All right, good morning, everybody. We are continuing to look in the book of Hebrews. We have 4 weeks left in Hebrews, according to our plan. I say that because anything is possible. But the anticipated plan is that by Memorial Day, we would have wrapped up the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 13, the first six verses. Although technically, Hebrews 13, the idea that's contained in Hebrews 13 there is one which reaches through at least the first half of the chapter itself. So I'm not sure entirely whether I will get through everything from Hebrews 13, 1 to 6 or not, but never fear, because I have a double header. I get to preach again next week. And so what I don't finish today, I can just wrap up next week. And if I don't finish that, well, I'll just hand it off to John and say, good luck, John. It's all yours. Where is John? I know he's here somewhere. There he is. All right, good. He's good to go. All right. He's okay with that. All right, so Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's page 1009 in those in the Pew Bibles. Actually going to start in Hebrews 12, verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, so we have the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, which is really teaching doctrine. And what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to establish is the fact that you have a superior sacrifice or a better sacrifice. You have a better priest and a better priesthood than what the Old Testament and what the law was previously providing for the Jewish people. That's 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. But thereafter in chapter 11, the writer takes a somewhat of a different angle, and he says, all right, guys, based on everything that you know about God and who he is and what he has done, because I've just explained to you in the first 10 chapters of this book, based on all of those things, what I'm going to be telling you now is that there are people who have gone before you, Jewish people who have gone before you. Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience in terms of culture. Even though they may have already converted to Christianity and they may have already accepted Christ, the context in which they're living is a Jewish culture and a Jewish society. He's saying all of these people that have gone before you who were Jews just like you, they lived by faith in the work that they didn't even get to see fulfilled. They knew there was something better for them. They knew there was something coming. But despite the fact that they didn't get to see it, they still lived as though they were going to inherit it. And they did. And that's Hebrews 11. So what we call the heroes of the faith, we somehow forget that the heroes of the faith are not just heroes of what has become now the Christian faith, but they were very definitely heroes of the Jewish faith because they were the founders of it. You start with Abraham, right? That was where God started. So you have Hebrews 10, doctrine, Hebrews 11, let's be encouraged by people who have lived by faith in what I've just taught you in from Hebrews 1 to 10. And then he says, what I've taught you and what you know about God, coupled with seeing the example of those who have gone before you, now don't give up. Make sure that you endure. Make sure that you withstand, because as you're going through the circumstances that you might currently be experiencing, Hebrews, or Hebrew Christians, in the context of the Roman Empire that you're living in that context, live in such a way that you don't give up on the faith that Christ has purchased you for. Don't go back to that which was old. Press on, as Paul would describe it. Press on or move forward towards that which has been secured for you in Christ. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 13, he changes the tack again. All right, so now he moves in a slightly different direction. Because now he's saying, in Hebrews 13, he's saying, not only do we know this God who has done all of these incredible things for us in sending Christ and in providing the sacrifice for us, not only do we know this God, we don't know a religious system, we don't know a series of laws or a series of rituals or a series of practices which make us holy. We know personally the God who has made us holy. And in knowing Him, now how does that affect how you live? Because that's where, in this last little piece of Hebrews, this is kind of where the tire hits the road, or what I would say, the tacky hits the tar, but the tacky doesn't translate, so, all right? The running shoe hits the tar. This is where it gets run out and worked out. All right, that's what a tacky is. You can write a note on that one, so if I use it again, you'll know what I'm talking about. But nevertheless, so in Hebrews 13, we say, okay, so we've got all of this information, we have all of this knowledge, we know so much now about God and about Jesus and about what He's done, so what? Does it make any difference? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, it should. I'm going to read to you a passage out of Revelation chapter 1. All right, you don't have to turn there. You can just believe that I'm actually reading out of Revelation 1. All right. Revelation 1, 12 to 18. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" All right? And we go, amen. That's Jesus, right? So let's go back to Hebrews 12. "And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue." There's no separation in there. So as a result of seeing this Jesus, who John has described in Revelation, the one who says that I hold the very keys of death and hell in my hand, meaning I have absolute authority over those things, whose face is like the shining sun, which I cannot imagine how bright that would be. All we know is that when we look into the sun, it damages our eyes. But this one, who the writer to the Hebrews describes as a consuming fire, now says, "Let brotherly love continue," in the same sentence as describing who he actually is. And does it affect us? Does it actually make any difference to my life that I look at the Scripture and say, God is a consuming fire? That's nice. Maybe my heart might respond in worship. Maybe it's added information to my catalog of stores in my head. But does it make any difference to the way that I live that the God whom I worship is a consuming fire? And is he actually a consuming fire in my life? Would somebody looking at my life, who knows me, describe my relationship with God as though he was a consuming fire in me? And likewise, do you live in such a way that people would say, their God is a consuming fire? Or would they say, their God is nice? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that if your God is a consuming fire, then you will live in a certain way towards others, because it's not about how much you know and you store up in your head about God, but how much of what you stored up in your head about God is actually played out in the actions of your life. In other words, does it actually cause you to respond in worship to God by reaching out to others who need you to worship God into their lives? Because that's actually what we're doing when we reach out to others and when we serve others and when we come alongside others. We're honoring God because it's about Him. It's not about you. You're not scoring brownie points. You don't have to earn a certain number of points to receive God's favor. You live in such a way because God is living inside of you, and it's impossible for you to contain this God who lives inside of you by sitting there and doing nothing and having a heart which is cold towards those who either don't know Him or who do know Him but are in a less fortunate situation than yourself, and yet it's just too inconvenient for you to get engaged in their lives. Because if He's a consuming fire, He will burn up everything that is of you inside of yourself to where you get to the point to say, you know what, this is not about me anymore. It's what Joe was alluding to. I almost felt like I shouldn't even get up. Because that's what a consuming fire does. It burns away everything and purifies. And do I live in such a way that God is able to burn away everything from my life that is not of Him and purify me so that that which is a result is precious to Him and is valuable to others? Is that how we live? I ask myself the question. It's like what Joe said. The lesson is first to me. I must prepare this. I must read this. I must study this. I must say, this is awkward. I might not live like this. It's not the easiest thing in the world. When you're confronted by Scripture and it requires you to respond, you have two choices. Yes, I'll obey, or no, I won't. It's really that simple. But in the context, or rather with the idea of who God actually is, if He is that consuming in me, then I would like I'd like to think that my response would be, yeah, I'll do it. Yes, I'll do it. There's nothing wrong with being or having a healthy fear of God. I know that in kind of modern day Christianity, that, you know, God's our friend, He's our Father, He's Abba, He brings us in, He's Daddy, He's kind and sweet and loving and generous and protects and He does all of those things. He does. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing wrong with the other side that says, oh my gosh, this is God. This is not just my buddy. This is the creator of the universe who has seen me in my absolute nothingness and said, come and worship me. Me? It's because, you see, it's not based on you. It's based on Him. That's what gives you the value and the worth to be able to worship. He does, not you. Yes, you're gifted. Yes, you have talents. Yes, you have abilities. Yes, you may have done some many incredible things in your life, but none of those things qualify you. God qualifies you. And so long as we understand that He qualifies us, He has gifted us, He has given us everything that we need to live a life of righteousness and godliness, so long as we understand that He is the one who provides those things for us, then we will stop living like, well, this is about me. Do I have the time? Do I have the inclination? Do I have the feeling? Or am I stirred to be able to go and serve this person? Do I feel this thing inside of me to go and do this? Well, no, actually, God says do it. So it doesn't really matter. He doesn't really have a regard for your feelings. When He tells you to go and do something, because it's not you, it's Him. Fear of God will help us to understand that we respond because of who He is, not because of who we are. And in this context, when he's writing here to the Hebrews, he's saying, all of these things that I'm now going to instruct you to do, they come because God wants you to have influence, not for your name, not for your sake, not for your position or your prosperity or your power or anything else about you. He simply wants you to have all of this outreach into different people's lives because they need Him, and He chose you to be the one to go and to do it. I'm sorry that He chose you. I'm sorry that He might have chosen you to go to places and to see people that you really don't like. But, you know, take it up with Him. So when the writer to the Hebrews starts writing here and he lists these different things, what you'll notice is that they become ever-tightening circles of relationship. Oh, we can handle, oh, we would be hospitable to strangers. Oh, they're out there. Oh, okay, but now we're going to have to also then remember the prisoners. They're a little bit closer, right? Although none of us would possibly want to think how close prisoners actually are to us. Possibly one bad choice away, just saying. Then we go to marriage, which is getting just a little bit more uncomfortable. And then we go to your own heart, covetousness. This direct relationship. And as the circles become tighter and tighter, what the writer of the Hebrews actually does in reminding us of the different things that we need to do, he actually gives you the good reason why you should do those things. So as we feel more and more constrained in what God is calling us to do, he actually is saying, well, you know what? I'm giving you the means by which you get to do it. If you look in Scripture, he says there, so you're going to do not neglect to show hospitality. Well, here's the bonus. There's a bonus here. All right? Why? Because some might have entertained angels unawares. Who's he alluding to? Well, we know he's alluding to the story of Abraham. When the three visitors come to Abraham, and Abraham says, quick, get the calf, kill the calf, prepare the food, bring them in. They stay the night. They have a conversation. Omar, one of them's God. And he goes on a walk with Abraham to tell him he's about to come and destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah where his nephew Lot is. Did Abraham have the choice to see the strangers walking by and say, look, they're strangers, hi, have a good journey, not having any of my stuff? I need this for myself. I need to prepare this for my family. I need to make sure that I have enough. And I don't even know you. Why would I possibly want to entertain you? Why would I be hospitable to you? Of what benefit is it to me? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, well, the benefit of you being hospitable to strangers is that you may actually be entertaining God. Just saying. And then he says, remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, because you're also in the body. Oh, you mean to say that somebody's found themselves in a situation that is just a little bit more difficult and a little bit more awkward than what they're possibly able to handle? And, well, we want to make sure that we help them. Why? Because, well, we're in the same body, but we may also endure the same things in our own physical body. So, kind of like that idea of like pay it forward. Make sure that you care for these people because you may well be one of them. What? Well, like I said, it's one bad choice away. And we look at it and say, well, that means that I'm, you know, you're suggesting that I could possibly be a criminal. No, I'm suggesting that you could possibly be a Christian and one day somebody may come to you and say, what you're doing is illegal. That Bible that you believe is contraband. We're locking you up. What? Remember those who are in prison, as though you are the one who is being mistreated. Why? Because it may be you one day. Us, maybe, one day. Make sure that you honor the marriage bed. Let marriage be held in honor among you. How so? So that your marriage bed is undefiled. What is the blessings of honoring your marriage? Well, you get to experience on this earth the intimacy that God designed you for to have with Him. And He institutes marriage so that between you and your wife or you and your husband, you get to enjoy the nature of the relationship that God intended you to have when He first created man. When He walked with Adam and He provided Eve, it was a picture not only of redemption, and we'll get to that a little. We'll definitely get to that next week. But here's the thing. It's not only that. It's also of, this is what I desire in terms of intimacy with you. So I am giving you marriage so that you will appreciate what that intimacy is. You mean intimacy between husband and wife? Yes. Why? Because He wants you to understand this intimacy. So honor your marriage. Don't covet. Be content is the solution to not coveting. That sounds easy. Just be content. Oh, you mean to say that I don't need to be afraid of the circumstances because I've, through my wisdom, I have saved up enough money to provide for myself so that, well, now I'm content. No, that's not what he means. He means that you don't need to covet because God is more than enough for you. That's actually what he's saying. But what if when we're in a situation with strangers that they take advantage of us? What if we invite a stranger into our home and they never pay us back? Or they can't pay us back? Or they have nothing to give us? What then? I just feel like I'm being abused or misused. Or what if the prisoner who is in prison because they violated some kind of social moor or some legal value that we hold or law that we hold in place, or maybe they're there because, well, in those days they would have been there simply because they were in debt. But what if the possibility exists that me becoming more closely attached to a person in prison might taint my reputation amongst those who are not prisoners in the society that I live in? Do you want to be known as a guy who hangs out with prisoners? Will that do good for you in your business? I don't know. And what about in my marriage if for some reason I am intimate in my marriage with my husband or my wife, I'm vulnerable to them, and they don't quite reciprocate and give me back what I need? What about that? Am I still obligated to be vulnerable? Am I still obligated to give of myself, even if I don't feel like they necessarily are going to give back to me what I've given? Seems like a good argument to not have to do that. You know, kind of keep the wall up, just be guarded. Or what about the whole coveting thing? What if God doesn't really meet my need? What if it feels like he really doesn't care? I mean, can I possibly even stand here and suggest that God doesn't care to meet every single need that you might have? Well, I think I'm fairly safe because every need that you have is probably not a need. Everything that I think that I need, I truth be told, I probably don't. Now, I don't want to make a list of the things that I probably don't need because maybe God will take me seriously. Just saying. But do I live in such a way that I'm free with everything that I have because God has given it all to me anyway? And so I no longer have to desire those things, which I think might be important for me so that I can carry on with my daily life. So there's plenty of reason for people to be able to say, well, you know what? This ever-tightening, what feels like ever-tightening noose perhaps around my neck of obedience to God, as the circle gets smaller and smaller from those who really don't even know their name because I've never met them before, that's what makes them a stranger, to dealing with my own heart, as that becomes more and more difficult, I can find better and better reasons to not obey because after all, you know, God doesn't fully understand, and again, you know, he's God, he's not me, he's not living here in my circumstance and in my situation and in this current economy and in this current political climate and in this current state of world affairs and in this current state of the secularization of society and the current state of chaos in what was supposedly institutions of higher learning. I've got good reason to just, you know, kind of pull back, withdraw, protect, and provide for myself. Except one thing. My God is a consuming fire. And my act of worship to him is not whether I sing in tune, or how loudly I sing, or how enthusiastically I sing, or how hard I pray, or how long I pray, or how well I read or study or teach or preach, or my act of worship to him is obedience. So when he talks about here in the first part of Hebrews 13, and he says, do not forget, or actually we can back it up a little bit before we get to the nitty-gritty, but he says, let brotherly love continue. Let continue suggests that it's something that was already existing and needs to carry on. Why would it not carry on? Well, in the midst of the persecution that was happening in Rome, it was a very good reason not to carry on. Because the suggestions that were going to be made would possibly cause you to say, heck no. This is not going to work for me. So to let it continue means that there's a continuous flow of God through you into the brothers. You want to ask who the brothers are? I know you want to ask who the brothers are. Who are my brothers, right? Just like the lawyer went to Jesus and said, well, who is my neighbor? Well, the answer to who is your brother is technically the same as the answer to, well, who is your neighbor? The literal translation from the New Testament Greek is that your brother is one who is born of the same womb. Well, for many of you, if you're an only child, looks like you're scot-free. So if it's one who is born of the same womb, then the question comes, well, who birthed you? Well, the reason you're sitting here, 90% of you anyway, is because Christ birthed you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you of the same womb? According to this, you would be birthed of Christ. It also says, in terms of translation, it also says all of one father. Well, you're birthed of the same womb, you also all have one father, right? Right. So your brothers are those who are not just those who, and in the secular Greek they would say, your brothers are those who are your blood relatives. Well, the Greeks didn't know it. All right, because they possibly didn't understand it, but do you know who those who are your blood relatives? Now, some of you would say, well, yeah, I know who my blood relatives are. Might not like all of them, but I know who they are. We gather twice a year, and we smile at each other. Those are my blood relatives. Well, actually, your blood relatives are those who are of the blood. We can extend that, thanks to the Greeks who thought they were being clever. Yeah, we can extend that to those who are of the blood. Are you washed in the blood? And you'd have to say, well, whose blood? And I'd say, Jesus Christ's blood. Born of the same womb, were you birthed by the Holy Spirit, bringing your spirit to life through a sovereign work of God, or did you pick and choose? And the answer would be no, you didn't pick and choose. God birthed you. Does it give you one father? Yes, it does. One father, one womb, one blood. Who are your brothers? Kind of answers for itself. So you mean to say that when we are talking about our brothers here and brotherly love, we're not just talking about those in terms of the eros love, which would be the sexual love reserved for marriage, or what they actually describe as storge, which is the family, familial love. No, we're talking about those who are friends, those who are in our community, who have been purchased with the blood of Christ, born of His Spirit, and who call God Father. Then he says, so do not neglect to be hospitable to strangers. The whole nature of hospitality is not to reach out to your friends and invite them over for a barbecue. That is a part of it. But it's not the main gist of the meaning of hospitality. Hospitality is reaching out to those who cannot pay back to you that which you have given. You mean to say that when Jesus was talking about the blind or the lame or the ill or the poor, the destitute, go and gather them in, he tells them. Go gather them in. Why? Because my Father has a feast prepared for them. Why? So they can pay him back? No, because they don't have anything to give him. And so when we're hospitable to strangers, which in this context is particularly awkward, because, you know, the stranger could be a Roman. You mean to say that a Roman could be a Christian, and I might have to bring that Roman into my home and entertain them? And entertain is a little more than just putting a plate of food in front of them and say, eat up and be done quickly because I'm going to bed now. Now, entertain within the context of the culture. And remember, think Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus into his home. The woman who's a sinner coming, falling before Jesus' feet. All right, so think that context. The context of hospitality in the Old Testament started with a bow before the stranger and a kiss. Awkward. It was a bow and a kiss and then a welcome into my home. And thereafter there was the assurance of food and drink that would be provided for them without cost. There was the provision of the washing so that they could cleanse themselves of all the dirt and all the filth that was just on their bodies because of the walking on the roads. There was the promise of conversation. This is all Old Testament context of how they would have lived. And then finally, there was the assurance of the person's safety or security. Why? Because in those days, when a traveler on the road that would have stopped at an inn, typically an inn would be one of two places. It would either house prostitutes, so it would probably be a brothel, i.e. Rahab the innkeeper. So would you want a stranger who was a brother to spend the night there? Well, the answer would be no. But not only that, inns were also typically places where people were, they were robbed because they were full of thieves. So when you brought somebody into your home, it wasn't just the, oh, here's a meal. It was also the fact that when you're under my roof, I'm providing for you and protecting for you so that you are safe. So you mean to say that a Jew who is now a Christian would need to take a Roman soldier who is now a Christian and house them as a stranger in their home, providing for them in all of the ways that society and what actually the New Testament had prescribed was actually telling them to do? And what if the Roman soldier was just pretending and was actually a spy? Actually, his job was to go around and ferret out where the Christians were. And by so doing, you would clearly identify yourself as a Christ follower. No, that's supposed to be a secret. Nobody's supposed to know that I love Jesus. Especially not this Roman here. So it was a fairly tall order to say to somebody, be hospitable to strangers who can't pay you back. Well, in our context, what do we have? So, all right, I'm going to just provoke you a little bit. If I haven't already, I'm going to do my best to do it now. Sharp stick in the ribs, right? That's in Hebrews 2. Just reference back a couple verses. So you mean to say that an illegal immigrant in the United States of America could possibly be a born-again Christian believer, and I'm supposed to provide for them? Well, I'm going to provoke you a little further. America's God's country, right? America's our country. God's country, our country. God's country, our country. Whose country is it? Make up your mind. You want this to be God's country? Do you want this to be our country? If this is God's country, it looks like He sets the rules. You want this to be our country? Well, those illegals, they should go back to where they came from, right? And enter the country legally and pay the more money than what they probably earn in a year to get here in the first place. Because after all, you know, I was born here. I deserve. Oh, you mean I was born here? I didn't choose. I know. I'm being provocative. Do you notice I have an accent? But the point is this. If we are required to be hospitable to strangers, and those strangers are brothers, in that we are from the same source, how is it that we get to determine who does and who doesn't get our favors? We don't. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, you go and find a convicted murderer and bring him into the home just to prove how Christian you are. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, the provisions for those who you don't bring into your home is one who is an unrepentant believer. In other words, they've been found to be in sin and have not repented of that sin. That person would be excluded from your fellowship, plus a person who is teaching false doctrine, which for some of you may think that is what I'm doing right now, so you may not welcome me in, or the person who is purposefully there to try and deceive you to believe that which is not true. Those are really three provisions for people that you don't welcome into your home. But with regards to brothers, those who are fellow believers, well, let's look at the prisoners. All right, those guys at this time, many times people were in prison because they had incurred debt. They made some bad financial choices in their life. They need to work their way out of that, right? They need to make sure that they do what it takes to get themselves out. Yes, I agree. In a prison, right? Because you can work in a prison to get yourself out of prison. No, you can't. Well, who did you have to rely on? Well, you had to rely on your family. Because, you know, prison in those days wasn't paid by your taxes. Prison in those days, if you wanted food, your family had to bring you food. But you're in prison because you're in debt, because you can't provide for your family. And now you want them to bring you food? Where are they getting it from? So who steps into that role? We do. And the reason we do is because we may find ourselves likewise in a similar situation one day where we are placed in prison because of what we believe. Now, I'm trusting that we're not going to be placed in prison because we make a illegal financial decision, that we cheat, that we steal, that we murder, that we rape, that we pillage, that we abuse, I'm trusting that, you know, across the general spectrum of the congregation here, I feel fairly safe in saying that that's probably not going to be the way that we land up in prison. But there is a distinct possibility that we land up in prison because of what you do believe and in whom you do believe. And so when you're in that place, how are you responding now in advance to those who are already there? Is it just too messy? You ever thought to yourself, well, how does the prisoner rehabilitate themselves when they come out of prison? You know, because that's why we say people go to prison, right? So that they could be rehabilitated. Right? Yes, that's the theory behind it. We rehabilitate people in prison. And then at 12 o'clock at night, on the day that they are supposed to be released, they get released from the prison. Well, there we go. Good luck with all of the things that we've taught you to go and make a go of it this time round. And then we look when people end up back in prison and we say, you know what? It's just so typical. That's just who they are. Just another bad decision. Why don't they just make the right choices? Why don't they just make the right decisions? Maybe they need somebody to actually come alongside them and say, you know what? This is what it looks like to live in this way. You can't force anybody to do that. You can't make people do that. You can only tell them this is the right way, and then they do get to choose, and you have to be free to allow them to make that choice. But you're also not the one who's been placed in judgment over them to decide whether you want to reach out to them to serve them or not, based on their decisions. They made the sucky decision, not you. They're paying for their decision, right? They're in jail. You're not. You get to visit, and when you visit, you leave. Do you want to pay the price? Do you have what it takes? I would suggest that we do. I would suggest that based on what, and I'm going to just end it there, but I want to just read a full translation of that last scripture in Hebrews 6 and 7 to you, because this is why I say that you do have that which you need to be hospitable to the stranger and to reach out to those who are in prison and to remember them. Constantly remember me and constantly be in your thoughts. Here's the reason why I say that. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, the writer says, so we can confidently say, and I'm going to give you the direct translation of what's actually being written there in its fullest. It says, let your manner of life be without the love of money. So this is backing it up to verse 5. Being satisfied with your present circumstances. And then this. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. So that being of good courage, we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? Father, we thank you that it's because of you and the work that you do on the inside of us that we are able to do what you've asked us to do in obedience to your word. Father, there's many circumstances and situations that we see in our everyday lives where we need to trust you to meet not just the need of the other person, but to meet the need in us which would rise up and speak about fear and rather replace that fear with faith and trusting you. Father, we ask through the work of your Holy Spirit that you transform our hearts, that we are able to take you at your word and to live a surrendered life to you in the name of Jesus. Father, thank you for calling us out of darkness into your light. We worship you, Jesus. Strengthen and empower us every day through Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Thank you for your grace that you've given us freely. And thank you for your mercy that you show us. It's all yours, Father. And we are all yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.